If you'll turn to 1 Peter, the 5th chapter, or as you're turning to 1 Peter, the 5th chapter, I'll remind you we're looking in our enemies, our spiritual enemies. I hope you realize in most of Christendom, they don't realize they have three spiritual enemies. Most people think that only Satan is our spiritual enemy, but Scripture is very clear we have three, all three of which have different defenses, and so that's why we're taking our time. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. When I, 40, 50 years ago, when I first started teaching some of this stuff, I would cover the whole armor of God, maybe in one 40-minute Sunday schools. I don't do that anymore. If you notice, we're taking it piece by piece, because there's a lot to it, and there's more than just the head knowledge of this. So I can't impress upon you enough that it's not that you just have this knowledge, but that you put it in practice. Now, over in 1 Peter, the 5th chapter, by way of review, it says in verse 8, "Be sober, take it seriously, be vigilant, because your adversary, our enemy, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks around seeking whom he may devour." Now, we previously have gone to Psalm 104, as well as Amos, the 3rd chapter, the 4th and 8th verses, and showed you that the reason from Scripture — we don't have to watch National Geographic Live, but Scripture says that the reason a lion roars is so that the prey will have a second or a moment of freezing and then be vulnerable. This section, these two verses, if you put them together, are telling us that we do not have to freeze. We don't have to be scared when we are attacked by Satan. We do have to be serious. We do have to be careful. But fear and even the fear of defeat should not enter our mind. Look at verse 9. "Whom," that would be Satan, "resist," or stand against. It's strong there. There's a Christian with the armor of God. It's three times over in the section in Ephesians, the 6th chapter. Three times we're told to stand. We are told in the 6th chapter of the book of Romans, in terms of fighting or resisting the flesh or the sin nature, we act as though we are separated from it or dead. That's different. With Satan, we stand. We're actively standing. And the reason we can do that, we'll see that today, is because we have the armor from God. Verse 9, "Whom stands steadfast by," not in, "by the faith." Now, the faith is a specific body of doctrine. It's not the whole New Testament. It's not the whole Bible. It's a specific body of doctrine to combat all our three spiritual enemies. It's a section of the doctrine that is in the New Testament to combat our three enemies. So this faith, then, the idea of the faith has implications or some inferences that we can draw. And that's one, that we have to know what it is. Right, verse 9. How can you stand if you don't know what the faith is? Let's put it together. How can you, or I as a Christian, resist or stand against Satan if I don't know what the faith is and what the defense is? That's why we're taking our time with the armor from God. Additionally, when you have the word faith, you're always talking about divine empowerment. This is not something that a Christian can do on our own. Let me be very clear. No one of the three enemies can I or you defeat in our own strength. We have to, I say this every Sunday, we have to be rightly related to the Father and thus in correct relationship to the other two persons, primarily in terms of empowerment, the Holy Spirit. It's that family relationship that allows us, not whether we're in the family or not, because all Christians are in the family, but that family relationship at that moment is what allows us to stand. Now, there's quite a difference. This word resist, that I translated stand against, this word resist, there's quite a difference between resist and stand than the prey that freezes or is scared. Nowhere in the verses I'm reading you, particularly this one, does it say be scared when Satan attacks. Doesn't say that. It says, get ready to stand. Now, if you turn back over to Ephesians, the 6th chapter, this is how we can stand. We're going to see grammatically, I didn't point it out that much last week, in verse 14, well, let's do that. Let's read verses 10 through 17 together, and then we'll come back and remark on a couple things. I'm reading from Ephesians 6:10. Finally, my brethren, be being strong in Lord in the manifest power from His endowment of power. Put on for yourself the whole armor from God, that you have the ability. The word may and can in the original language has the idea of ability. That you can stand against or facing the wiles or the craftiness of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Let me stop there. This is not a physical armor from God. It's a mental process. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but wrestle against principalities and powers, spirit beings, against spirits who emanate evil in the heavenlies. Wherefore, take up unto you the whole armor from God, that you may have the ability to withstand or stand against in the evil day. And having done all, stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt around with truth, and having the breastplate of righteousness, and on your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel concerning peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, whereby you are able to quench the fiery darts or arrows of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword belonging to the Spirit, which is the word concerning God. Now we want to go back. I pointed out in verse 12 that this process is a mental process. So I'll say it again. In physical terms, Paul and the Holy Spirit are describing what we are to think about in mental terms. You don't actually have the loins of truth. But it is a picture. Now the picture is as a Roman soldier going into army has everything protected. That's how come it says right here in verse 11, stand. Verse 13, stand against. Last part of verse 13, stand. Beginning of verse 14, stand. Because we have the whole armor of God. And when we have the mental ability to put on the whole armor of God, we don't have to be scared. We don't have to freeze like the prey over in the book of Amos does when the lion roars. So now let's look at verse 14 and review very quickly last week. Stand, therefore, having your loins girded about with truth. Now that's the most vulnerable place on a soldier. And what it's saying here is that your stand, and grammatically, your stand takes place after you have the loins girded with truth. And we're going to see today the stand comes after having on the breastplate of righteousness. The armor is put on first, and then we can stand. So all this standing is also in James 4:7. All this standing against Satan presumes putting on the armor of God. That's how we can stand. Let me say it another way. If we don't have a right relationship with the Father, you better run, because you can't put on the armor. And you will, and I will. We will lose. Now, let's look at verse 14 then. Stand, having, and I would add grammatically, in terms of translation, having already your loins girded around with truth. Now, we're not adding to Scripture. We're telling you what the grammar says. When you start to put on the armor, I want to be very careful with this and tell you that there's a sequence. You don't piecemeal it. You don't look at a chart and pick out this piece, that piece. I read you twice. Back in verse 11 and in verse 13, you put the whole armor on. Now I'm telling you, in addition to that, you put it on in order. And the first part you put on is you protect the most vulnerable part, and it's called the loins concerning truth. Now, truth is the ability to see things as God sees them. So it's as though the first part of the armor puts on a filter so that we filter all our thoughts that come into our mind by Scripture, a novel thought. That if something comes into my mind, what does Scripture say about that thought? What does Scripture say about that? That's the first part of the armor. It's as though it's a filter for this mental activity. I'll fail every time if I use my own standards. I have to use the standards that are in Scripture. And they're not out of date. They're perfect because God made them. So the first part has to be the loins of truth. If I am not willing to use Scripture as my yardstick, then I do not have the ability to put on the armor of God. That's the first part to put on. Now today we're looking at the second one in verse 14. Let me read the whole verse. Stand therefore, having already girded is a kind of an archaic word to mean wrap. Wrap around your loins with truth, the quality of truth, and having already, I'm adding that because it's an heirs, and it's, by the way, it's in the middle. It means you do it for yourself. Did you notice something in this verse? Does God put on the loins of truth for you? No. Does God put on the breastplate of righteousness for you? No. That's why I translated the armor from God. God provides this for you. It ultimately comes from the Father. The Holy Spirit is the one that aids you in putting it on. But once you put it on, whose armor is it? It's yours. It's yours. So there's human, what we're showing you is human responsibility to divine enabling. Okay, the last part of verse 13. No, last part of verse 14. And having already put, now this word having, In the having on the breastplate of righteousness, that word having has the idea of putting on like outer clothes. So clothe yourself with righteousness would be a good translation, with the breastplate of righteousness. Now I thought it would behoove us to look at what righteousness is, because it's kind of a fancy word. Very quickly we can define righteousness. Righteousness means to act right. Righteous acts is an act that's right. Now what I want to show you, and this is important to put in on the breastplate, is that there is nothing righteous apart from God. An unsaved person or a saved person can donate all their finances and build a wing on a hospital to help little kids, orphans with malfunctioned mouths or whatever, cancer or whatever. And from God's point of view, that's not a righteous act. Because if it's done with this provision, if it's done apart from Him, no activity that I or you as a human can do on of our own strength can be righteous. We find this in the Old Testament. If, turn with me back to Isaiah 64. Isaiah 64. And because he has tabs on his Bible, Robert beat us all there. Isaiah 64. I used to have to tell him the page, you know. You got that new Bible. I'm seeing you wearing it out there too, brother. Okay. In case you didn't know, I'm a shop steward. I keep the boss from working him too hard. All right, Isaiah. I gave you all that was to give you time to get to Isaiah 64, okay, which is on page 768, verse 6. But we, he's talking about the nation Israel, are all unclean thing, an unclean thing, and all our righteousness is as a filthy rags. No matter what I do as a human being, if it's apart from God, it's unrighteous, no matter how good it looks to mankind. Because anything that is apart from God, He abhors. It's unrighteous. That's a very important concept. Now, we use the antonym to explain what righteousness means. If you'll turn to Romans, the fifth chapter, we want to show you, as you're turning to Romans, the fifth chapter, there are what theologians call two kinds of righteousness. Now, I'll try and break this down for you. There's what's called positional righteousness, which is the righteousness we have that God the Father imputes to us in Christ up in the third heaven. That's always there. That's up in the third heaven. That's where I'm perfectly righteous, and that's the place that God the Father can look at me in Christ, because I'm perfect in Christ. I ain't down here. But he can look at me with favor up there. That's called positional righteousness. We'll show you that. There's a second kind of righteousness, which is by theologians is called practical righteousness, meaning when we perform down here in activity according to God's will, then that's a righteous act. That's not always happening with human beings. I read the fifth chapter of the book of Galatians, and none of you are always righteous, myself included. But when I do happen to line up with the Father and the Holy Spirit and do something correctly, that's righteous. That's called practical righteousness. I want you to see the difference. So one is up in the third heaven. That's positional righteousness. And one's down here on earth. That's called practical or practice righteousness. Now, the reason we need to know that is because there's a big argument in theological circles, but you're going to see it doesn't make sense when we get done if you listen, as to whether this breastplate of righteousness is positional righteousness up there or if it's practical righteousness down here. So we're going to show you the difference between the two, and in the pursuit or the quest of seeing that, we'll have an understanding about what righteousness is. We showed you what it isn't. It isn't anything that we can muster up on our own. Okay, Romans, the fifth chapter and the 17th verse. The one man here is going to be Adam, and the second man is going to be Christ. I know the context. Adam goes back to verses 12 and 14. Verse 17, for since by one man, that would be Adam, one man's trespass. Now, trespass is not sin. Trespass is when he determined to eat of the fruit. Okay, by one man's trespass, death. Now, if you were in Sunday school or been around me at all, when you see death, what is the first thing you ask? Is it physical or spiritual death? Here it's spiritual death. Death, because you got physical death back in verse 12. Death reigned by one. So why are we born? Or really, according to Psalm 51, why are we conceived, separated from God, or spiritually dead? Because of Adam. It's interesting, God counts us to have sinned in Adam, which allows him to pay for Adam's sin, the one sacrifice. And when Adam's sin is paid for, then all the people that were counted to sin in Adam can be paid for if they believe in Jesus Christ. That's how it works. Verse 17, for since by one man's trespass, spiritual death reigned by one, much more they which received abundance of grace, the gift. Now this is a play on words. Grace is unwarranted favor. So there's no works here. Keep your finger here and go over to the 11th chapter of the book of Romans. The 11th chapter of the book of Romans. Don't ever forget this verse. There's a church in Southern California called Grace Community Church. And in there, I have the right in my, if you don't believe me, I got it in my briefcase. Right in their statement of faith, it says that if you believe that Christ died for your sins and was born and raised again, that's not enough because that's easy beliefism. You have to prove that Christ is Lord of your life. It's in their bylaws. No, in their statement of faith. Let's get correct. They need to read this verse. Verse 6, chapter 11, Romans. If by grace, then it is no more works. You cannot work for grace. Back over to the fifth chapter of Romans, the 17th verse. For by one man's offense or trespass, death, spiritual death, reigned by one. Much more, they which received an abundance of grace, not earned, and the gift, this is a grace gift, double grace here, of consisting of righteousness. Did I earn my righteousness? No, and you didn't either. It was given to you at salvation, and we'll show you where that righteousness is. So is a Christian righteous on their own? No. It's given. Can you work for righteousness, this righteousness? No, because it wouldn't be grace. I just showed, read that to you. Gift of righteousness shall reign in life. Now, that would be spiritual life by one. This is the other one, Jesus Christ. Look down at verse 19. For by one man's disobedience, it goes back to the trespass, the many, that's the ones that are have justification in verse 16, the many are constituted sinners. So the reason I was conceived with a sin nature is because Adam determined to eat of the tree. So God says, since mankind, through Adam, determined to eat of the tree, meaning I would have done the same thing. That's why I can't get too mad at Adam. God says that that means that every human being that's conceived is separated from me. One exception. What's that? Christ. That's the only exception. By one's disobedience, the many were constituted, not made, it's stronger than that, constituted sinners. That's sin, how you got your sin nature. So that the obedience of one, that would be Christ, many shall be constituted righteous. Because Christ was obedient to the Father, we are constituted as righteous. This has to do with our new nature. In the realm of our own nature, we're still sinner. We still have our sin nature. But when we get a new nature, in the realm of our new nature, we're constituted as righteous. Can't earn it. Can't earn it. Can't earn it at all. Look down, look over with me at 1 Corinthians, if you would, the first chapter and the 30th verse. Now you're going to see where this righteousness comes from. We're going to not go through all these verses because of time. But you're going to see where this righteousness comes from. Am I righteous down here? Now I'm going to set you up for this. Are you righteous down here? Occasionally. Occasionally. Sometimes. Hopefully more than not. Where are you always righteous? Where are you as a Christian always righteous? Read the verse. 1 Corinthians 1:30. But out of, as the source, God the Father, now you know this is God the Father because you have Christ coming up, but out of God the Father you are in Christ Jesus, who, Christ, from God, became for, not unto us, for us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification, which means set apart, and complete on redemption. This complete on redemption has to do with our glorified body in the future. But the point is, where are we completely righteous? Two words in the first line of the verse. In Christ. Now, if you want to know what in Christ means, a lot of people get mixed up on this. Go back with me to the 14th chapter of the book of John. Right before his death, he describes what it is. The Son is in the Father, and the Father is in the Son. It's a close association. It's how they look at each other in terms of their interaction, so to speak. They don't look. John, the 14th chapter and the 20th verse, the night before he died, Jesus prophesies what's going to happen after Acts 2. And in that day, it goes back to verse 16, which is Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit comes. And in that day you shall experientially know that I am in my Father, and you in me, you plural in me, and I in you. Let's go back. You and I in Christ is up there. That's what we call positional truth. The Father sees the future. Let's go back. God does not see time like we see time. God lives in eternity. God sees the past, the present and the future all at the same time and can keep them sequential. So God can look at the future and say, in the future, Rich Schaefer, even though he's completely imperfect now, is going to have a glorified body and be completely righteous. And when I look over at my son on the right hand of the throne, I see Rich Schaefer as perfectly righteous. But he ain't down there. He is up here. I, you, and me. That's positional, up there in the third heaven. I and you, that's indwelling. We showed you one of the aspects of Christ indwelling a Christian is that we have eternal life. We showed you that in Sunday school. So if you label your body, or Bible, you in me is positional. I in you is regeneration or new birth. Two different processes which people tend to think of separately, which happen at the same time, and which are interlocked. You can't separate them in terms of their function. So, back over to 1 Corinthians 1:30. But out of God the Father, you are in Christ Jesus. Skip down. You became to be righteous. Where am I righteous? Where are you righteous? In the third heaven. That's positional righteousness. That's always there. Now, there's many more verses. I gave them to you. I do want to cover one, though, over in Ephesians, the fourth chapter. You can look up the rest. That'll be your assignment this week. Ephesians, the fourth chapter and the 24th verse. The new man, the church is called many things. It's called a flock. It's called a building. It's called a body. One thing the church is called, it's called the new man. All of those emphasize different aspects of the church. It's just like the Lord Jesus Christ. They all emphasize different aspects of his person. So the church here, or the body of Christ, is going to be called the new man. And it emphasizes our position in Christ, what I've been talking about. As opposed to our old position, you read with me the fifth chapter of the book of Romans, and it said that we have all this reconciliation, and we have righteousness in the second one, which is Jesus Christ, and we have our unrighteousness that comes from the first one, Adam. The new man, then, is created in Christ. Many five verses that say that's true. Where would the old man be? In Adam. So we're put off the old man in verse 22. That brings us down to verse 24. And you have, at salvation, put on the, like clothes, the new man. That's our position in Christ in relationship to the Son. After God created in righteousness and true holiness. So we got our righteousness positionally at salvation. And it's emphasized in the new man because it had to be created. We have another verse that says Christ created it in himself. It's not, oh, that means it's not in the Old Testament. That's one of the things that means. So this righteousness then is something that is a part of being in the family of God. And it's a part of a position in heaven. Now let's look at some practical righteousness. Turn back to Romans, the 6th chapter and the 13th verse. Romans, the 6th chapter. Now, what I'm doing is making a distinction. I'm not trying to be esoteric here, but I'm trying to show you a distinction between positional righteousness and practical righteousness. And then we're going to deduce which one of those the breastplate of righteousness is made out of. And that won't be hard. Although it is for a lot of theologians from the commentaries I read. Verse 13, 6th chapter of Romans. Stop yielding your members, that's talking about body members in this context, as weapons or tools of unrighteousness. Now he's talking to Christians, so does a Christian have the potential to sin here? Or here, commit unrighteousness, which is a larger term? Yes. A Christian has two possibilities in each activity. I can either be doing an activity unrighteously?
Or righteously.
Unrighteously apart from God, righteously with a correct relationship with God. Verse 13, stop yielding your body members as weapons or tools of unrighteousness for sins, because it will, but yield, that has the idea of put it at service yourself unto God, that would be God the Father, the God, as those that are alive from the dead ones, and your members as tools or weapons of righteousness unto God. This is obviously talking about practical righteousness in practice down here. And we have the potential down here. That's why we're going to put on the armor. We want to act righteous, so we put on the armor. If we wanted to act unrighteous, we would leave the armor off. Seems logical to me. Turn over, if you will, with me to Philippians, the first chapter. Oh, let's go to the third chapter. Philippians, the third chapter, and we want to look at the ninth verse. Paul's going to make a contrast between practical righteousness, and he's going to show you that you cannot do this on your own. He wants to be found, he's talking about when Christ returns, which is not the second coming, it's the rapture. Those are two different events, 7 years apart. Verse 9, and he wants to be found, and it's by men, he wants men to find him in him. The him there should be capitalized. He's talking about position in Christ. Not having my own righteousness, which would be from law. You can follow rules, but the rules that you make up or that are in the Old Testament, you follow those rules, that's not righteous. It's righteousness before men, but not before God. For the middle part of the verse. But he wants that which is righteousness, which is through or intermediate agency of the faith concerning Christ. The righteousness which is from God by faith. So here we're saying that we have to access, to have righteousness down here, we have to access in our thinking our righteousness up there, and we can perform it down here. Now let's go back over to Ephesians, the sixth chapter, and figure something out. Ephesians, the sixth chapter. Last part, middle part of verse 14. And stand goes with the second phrase, then go down to the last part. And stand against Satan, having clothed yourself, it's a middle voice, clothe yourself with the breastplate of righteousness. Now, I hope you came to the conclusion that I'm going to show you. Is this breastplate of righteousness considered consisting of breastplate of righteousness of me behaving correctly down here? Or is this breastplate of righteousness the righteousness that is always available with my thoughts in the third heaven up there? Well, the second is true. Because what do I want to do? Why am I putting on the armor of God? I'm putting on the armor of God because I want to be righteous down here. And until I get it all the way on, I'm not sure that I'm going to be righteous down here. Or until I get it all the way on, I won't be righteous down here. So the righteousness of the breastplate of righteousness is our positional righteousness in Jesus Christ. Let me say it another way. The way to put on the arm, loins of truth is to decide and to determine to evaluate everything by truth from Scripture. The way to put on the breastplate of righteousness is to determine to put our thoughts, or to have our thoughts focused up there where I am truly righteous and live up to that righteousness up there. Now, what does that mean? It means I can't be righteous on my own down here. What does that make me? If you follow the verses we read, if I know all my righteousness that's of any worth is up there, sometimes I can perform it down here. What does that make me? dependent on God, doesn't it? Now, if I'm dependent completely on God for righteousness, what's the one thing I won't do? Act independent of God. How can I be prideful? How can I have pride in my own spiritual maturity if all my righteousness is up there, dependent on Him? Did I achieve any spiritual, or you achieve any spiritual maturity on your own? No. No. So the breastplate of righteousness is simply understanding, and I gave you quite a few verses, we can get you some more. If you really want to know it, all of you have this available. I have a couple extras if anybody wants them for a price you can't deny, free. Get a Strong's Concordance and just look up the word righteous. That's measuring righteousness by Scripture. Not by anybody else's values. And if I truly want to put on the breastplate of righteousness, I'm saying, wow, the only place I can act completely perfect is up there because God sees how I'm going to be in the future. And sees the wrong term. God knows how I'm going to be in the future. And with that in mind, remember, that's my responsibility. It's my responsibility to evaluate things by the truth, by the Scripture. It's God's responsibility to illumine to me how to do that. It's my responsibility and yours to put on the breastplate of righteousness, knowing that I'm completely dependent upon God to act right. That's what righteousness means. And then after I do that, it's the Holy Spirit who will enable me to see what the right action is. Human responsibility to divine enabling. Let me put it the other way. Divine enabling in response to human responsibility. These two verbs I read you today are in the middle. I have to do that. You have to do that. But once it's on, it came from God and it's going to protect. You don't have to quiver when you hear the lion roar, the picture of Satan. It will work. When we put on the armor properly, we go through the thought processes and we think on the things that God wants us to think. When we get done, it's those the Holy Spirit puts an invisible shield around and that's impermeable, that cannot be penetrated by, and we'll see later, Satan's arrows or darts. The breastplate of righteousness. There's no righteousness apart from God. I can't drum. The greatest, nicest thought I can think of, taking care of the orphans, taking care of, the greatest thought I can ever think of apart from God is not righteous. And yours too. And yours too. Our Father, we thank You for the provisions You made for us, that we are not to be shivering and scared of Satan. We are to take him seriously. And we seriously need the divine enabling that comes from the design and the armor that You have provided for us. And we thank You for that.